Well, as you can see from the screen this morning, we're going to begin a little look at the modern missionary movement. Okay, this individual here is the one that we know as the father of the modern missionary movement. And we talked a little bit about William Carey when we were thinking of the history of Baptists in America and how those young men went out to India as Congregationalists, and en route there they were studying the doctrine of baptism because they knew they were going to meet William Carey. And en route they actually, through reading the scriptures, changed their mind on the doctrine of baptism and they became Baptists. So by the time they arrived with Carey, they were ready to be baptized. So we've already mentioned Carey, but we've got to kind of go back to Carey to understand the whole missionary movement that exists today. In America, the big issue in Baptist circles was, is it the society model or is it the convention model? Well, how do we do missions? Well, where did the whole concept of modern foreign missions come from? Very much William Carey. And we're going to tell his story a little bit today. Now, we know from the book of the Acts of the Apostles that the early church was very missionary-minded. We know from the fact that the message of the gospel had reached the outer edges of the Roman Empire by the second century that there must have been then an amazing zeal on the part of the early church for spreading the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must have been a tremendous enthusiasm for taking the gospel to the furthest corners of, certainly at that time, the Roman Empire, which was in many ways the known world as far as the world of Christendom was concerned. It's quite amazing how the early church managed to conquer the language barriers. They didn't have the means that we have today, like little recordings that you can listen to perfect a language, the grammars, the dictionaries, the vocabularies. They had nothing like that, but somehow they were able to penetrate not just the Greek-speaking world, which was very dominant in the Roman Empire, but they were able to take the gospel even to many tribes in the north of Africa, to some of the northern tribes in Europe, and certainly to the furthest western parts of the Roman Empire, namely amongst the Celts of Scotland and Ireland. It's an amazing story, the missionary zeal of the early church. And then as you trace the story of the church, there's individuals that really stick out as being thoroughgoing missionaries, such as John Wycliffe, the morning star, as he's called, of the Reformation, who sent out his Lollards with a big copy of the scriptures that had been handwritten, and they would go into various places as missionaries. All they would have would be a little bag at their side in which they would stuff some bread, and they would have a copy of the Living Word, and they would go into little villages and towns and scatter all across England, even into parts of the south of Scotland, and they were missionaries. So when we talk about the modern missionary movement, we're not in any way trying to imply that missionary zeal, that missionary enthusiasm was born with William Carey. We're not saying that in the slightest. But what we are saying is that what is called the modern missionary movement, the missionary movement as we know it today, it was in many ways born. This great surge of world missionary activity from Protestant evangelical churches, it has its roots in this individual, William Carey. He was born in 1761 in a little village in Northamptonshire. Northamptonshire is in the very heart of England. Very, at that time, even to this day, somewhat rural, but at that time very rural, just a county that was made up of tiny little villages. And in one of those villages, Carey was born, and he was born into the home of the village schoolmaster. And that was a blessing, because that guaranteed him as good an education as anybody in a village at that time was going to get. Both in school and at home, his father had a desire to see his son educated. England did have an education system that was beginning to develop. It had some very prominent universities, of course, like Oxford and Cambridge. And increasingly there was a widening and a growing education system. But Typically, if you lived in a little rural village such as Kerry, it would have been a hit or a miss as to whether or not you had a good school. It would depend on, was there a schoolmaster living in the village and was he or she good in the first place? So there was still a lot of illiteracy. There was still a lot of lack of education throughout the rural parts. But Kerry was very blessed. He was reared with a nominal affiliation to the Anglican Church, which would be the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, as it's known over here. His early experience of and his early view of Christianity was that it was a very formal religion. It was very liturgical. It was very traditional. It was rather dead. So his early days were filled with a good education, but in secular things, but a very kind of a low view of Christianity, viewing it as something rather irrelevant and distant. But it's said that as a little boy, he was very inquisitive. He had a love for learning, and he had a fascination in particular with the stories of explorers. This was, in many ways, the age of exploration. Some of his favourite stories were the accounts, for example, of Christopher Columbus discovering the New World. And as a little boy, he read many stories about Christopher Columbus. And it's interesting how God was even beginning to shape him. It would have been easy for his parents to think, ah, this is just a little fad he's going through. And in some cases, it may have been a fad that little boys with these desires for exploration. But God, in some ways, was beginning to just put things into his heart and give him desires that later on in life would be fanned into a full flame. And there he was reading about Columbus. He dreamt of finding places. He played games as to him, fantasy games whereby he would be discovering new lands. It was on his mind a lot. One of his great heroes was Captain Thomas Cook, who was alive at this time and who just had recently discovered, at least for the British perspective, had just discovered Australia and New Zealand. And the stories of Captain Cook were coming back to England. And this was capturing his imagination, going off and finding a new land. It was his dream. At 14 years of age, he was sent away from his family home to be an apprentice to a shoemaker. And this was viewed in the context of a little village in the middle of England. It was viewed as a good opportunity for a young boy. This was a great means whereby he would learn a trade and he would be able to provide in the days ahead for a wife and a family, if God blessed him with that. He worked alongside another apprentice, a young boy who was called John Waugh, and he was a Baptist. This was the first time that Kerry really became friendly with someone who was non-Anglican. His little village was very much an Anglican village. The local vicar, in many ways, was leading the village, both civilly and spiritually. And now Kerry, at 14, is introduced to this Baptist kid. The young man, John Waugh, persuaded Kerry to go with him to hear some Baptist preachers. And they were very, very different from those that Kerry had heard in the Anglican church. And at 14 years of age, he was hooked on Baptist preachers. He just loved their enthusiasm. He loved their application. He loved their zeal. He loved the rhetoric, the passion of the Baptist preachers. And at 14, he was basically committed to go and listen to Baptist preachers. But eventually, he stopped hearing the preachers and he started to hear the gospel. You see, for several years, it would seem probably for as long as 4 years, he was just fascinated with the way these men would speak, the way they would challenge, the way they would exhort, and it stirred them, and he loved it. But he didn't really quite hear the gospel in it all. And then at 18 years of age, we believe that he was converted, perhaps just before 18. But certainly at 18, it's clear that his profession of faith, of having Christ as his own and personal Saviour, was very evident. He began to read the Puritans. Of course, he was a young boy who loved to read, and now he's reading Puritan doctrine, he's reading Puritan concepts, and he's loving these things. He read a book called Help to Zion's Travellers, which persuaded him to seek to be totally committed to serving in the church. Mere attendance was not what he wanted. He wanted to be more than anything useful to God within the kingdom of God, within the sphere of Jesus Christ's church. He felt that he was perhaps one day going to be a preacher. However, many disagreed with him and many dissuaded him. One record is that after he preached a little sermon at an opportunity that he was given, that someone wrote to the pastor, his sermon was as weak and as crude as anything ever called a sermon. And the protest was, don't let him preach again. In fact, it wasn't just one. Several people approached the pastor and requested that young Carey not be allowed to preach again until he was much more grounded in the truth. But Carey had a lot of zeal and he was not discouraged by this. He wasn't put off. Many a young man would be, but he wasn't. His pastor saw the seeds of one who would be useful in the church. He saw that there was something in Carey that in the days ahead, if he would be nurtured and encouraged, that he would be very useful. And so other opportunities were given to him. While others shook their heads and said, next time I know he's preaching, I'm not coming back. The pastor persisted and from time to time gave him opportunity. In 1785, when he was 24 years of age, he was asked to preach a whole summer in a little church in the English heartland, in a little town called Olney. He was able for that summer to generally hold the attention, to barely hold the attention, I should say, of those who were the more interested. So there was some in the church who were able to leave saying, yeah, I was reasonably edified. That was reasonable. That was okay. But the majority found that he was difficult to listen to. He was unedifying in his preaching. However, over the course of that summer, it was noted that he's improving. He's getting better. His sermons are making more sense, and the people are more able to follow him. When the summer ended, the intention was to bring the matter to the church as to whether or not he should be asked to stay to be the pastor. He's 24 years of age. He's got a desire for the ministry. He feels that there's the seeds of the gifts for the ministry. Others do agree, but others don't agree. And he becomes like a kind of a controversial figure. It was thought in that little church, look, we know him. We know he's sincere. We know he loves the Lord. And we should ask him to stay. We're a small church. We need to have a young man, perhaps, who's beginning in this congregation. The church unanimously, however, shook its head and said, no, we can't accept him as the pastor. He was considered too young, too inexperienced, not equipped sufficiently to preach the word, and so on. It's amazing to think that an individual whose name would be known all over the world as a pioneer, as a man of God, as a zealous Christian, as a great teacher eventually, and as a man who had just tremendous vision, that this church said no. It's just an incredible thing. They didn't have the vision to see what he was becoming. They just saw what he was at that moment. And they had no vision for the future. They had no eye to tomorrow, if you like. Even although they were desperate for a pastor, and they hadn't had a pastor for some time, they didn't want Carey. And yet, the Lord obviously was going to take him up and use him. After about a year, this little church still had no pastor, still had no leader. And there was no other men in the horizon. And very begrudgingly, they decided, let's look at William Carey again. And so the door was opened for him once again to go back and to preach for that congregation. And again, somewhat begrudgingly, the congregation said, okay, we'll take him. We'll have him to be our pastor. And so that was Carey's first entrance into the Christian service. A congregation that felt, well, we can't get any better. So we're stuck with him. That kind of attitude. But nevertheless, he went. And he was zealous and he was earnest. It was a very poor congregation, just a small village congregation. Carey was also very, very poor. The situation was so bad that Mrs. Tressler, one of the ladies in the congregation, was given the job of going around the community to try to dig up enough money to purchase Carey a black suit for his ordination. He had nothing. And the congregation couldn't even supply a suit for him. And so as a consequence, the local villagers were knocked on to see if they could help to supply a suit for the new pastor. He was ordained, he was paid an absolute pittance. He had to keep working as a shoemaker during the day. During the day, while he would be working on shoes, sewing and hammering, he would often have his Greek grammar lying beside him. He taught himself also French, he taught himself Latin, he taught himself Dutch, and then he began to teach himself some Indo-European languages. All while he was working as a pastor in a little church in a little village, as a shoemaker at the same time, he's learning all these languages. It seems that he had an amazing gift for the learning of languages. It was something that he could so easily take up. Even though he didn't have people to converse with in those languages that he was learning, it was said that when eventually he was able to speak with French or Dutch or Indo-Europeans, his pronunciation was almost perfect. They could understand him. And he'd never spoken to anybody in the languages that he learned. That's a very, very difficult thing. And remember again, didn't have the little tape recorder thing or the CDs, you put the headphones and they say the word and you repeat the word. There was nothing like that. He was just very, very able to learn languages. One of the interests that he had all this time was map making. Remember the wee boy who loved to dream about finding new lands? Well, even as a young man now, he's in his mid-20s, he's now married, he's beginning to have a little family, and he's working as a shoemaker and a pastor, and guess what he loves to still do? He loves to dream about foreign lands, and he makes maps, he draws maps, and he actually took a bunch of the old leather that was left over from the shoemaking, and he stitched it together and made himself a globe. And he took all the other wee pieces of leather and dyed them different colours and cut them into the shape of different continents and countries and stuck it all together and made himself a nice leather globe. And he would look at it, he would stare at it, he would dream about these far off lands and try to imagine them. He's in his mid-20s and he's still fantasising about foreign places and conquering and finding new lands. But now, it's more for the cause of the gospel. At this time, as the family began to grow, he had to take on another little job, and that was teaching some students, some kids in the local village. He became a tutor. Money was tight, and this would at least help them through some difficult days. And he loved to teach geography. It's said that he would lift this globe up that he had made and he would turn it around slowly to show the children the various continents and the nations, and that he would point to various places and in almost a trance he would be saying as he points, pagan, pagan. And then he would turn the globe to another continent, another area, and point and go, pagan, there's no gospel. Pagan. These kids, of course, are there to learn geography, and they're getting a powerful emotional and intellectual lesson on the needs of the world as Carey was teaching them. In 1787, he went to a pastor's fraternal in Northumberland in the Midlands. It was an association of particular Baptist churches that sent some pastors together. Most of the churches in the area were very small and very poor, and most of the other pastors, like Carey, had to supplement their income also. And at that little fraternal in 1787, he pleaded with the pastors to unite together as a group of churches to get the gospel out to the foreign missions, to the pagans. There was an older gentleman, an older pastor there by the name of John Ryland. He was a godly man by all accounts. But in a rage, he stood up while Carey was pleading with them that they should unite together and send someone out to the pagans. He stood up and he said, "Sit down, young man. When God desires to convert the heathen, he'll do it with us or without us. Let us not march in front of God." And he was somewhat in a rage, and Carey was silenced, and he sat down. He was shaken, pretty discouraged. Why did Ryland say this? Had he no burden for the lost? Well, we'll see later on that he did have a burden for the lost. But he had a view of God's sovereignty that caused him to see the conversion of the lost as something that God would do if God wanted to do it. At this time, I believe Ryland was tainted, more than tainted, with hyper-Calvinism. Sit down, young man. God will with us or will without us convert the heathen in his time. Don't run ahead of God. Some years later, in 1792, about 5 years later, there was a similar fraternal. There had been many in between, of course, but at another fraternal, Carey decides that he needs to broach the subject again. One observer says that it was a noble sight to see the ministers gather at this fraternal. They would gather there in their rags. He said that they would dismount from their old nags. In other words, they would come to the fraternal just dusty and tired and disheveled, having rode a day's journey to get there. Poor pastors in rags, their horses undernourished, and yet the story, the depiction is that they greeted one another warmly. There was a dozen or so men. And on the Wednesday of that week, they were meeting in a barn for prayer. And at 10 a.m., they met that morning to hear Carey preach. His sermon has been entitled The Deathless Sermon, and it's still available on the internet to read. Carey stood to preach before a few of his poor brethren, just a dozen men or so. And yet, he saw himself that day as preaching for the souls of the whole world. He felt that if he did not press others to rally on behalf of sending out missionaries, that the souls of the whole world were on his conscience. He realized there was only a dozen poor pastors. And yet, at the same time, he realized that these were God's servants. These people represented Christ's church. And he saw this as an awesome responsibility to stir them up for world missions. His text was Isaiah 54 verses 2 and 3. In particular, enlarge the place of your tent. The words of the Lord, enlarge the place of your tent. He knew most of Isaiah by heart. He was steeped himself by now in the Hebrew text of the book of Isaiah. He loved it. And so he set his text out in the historical context. He showed how the Chaldeans had ruined Judea and brought trouble to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was like a woman who had been married to her heavenly husband, who had been cared for, who had been loved by her heavenly husband. And yet, due to her sin and her unfaithfulness, she had been handed over to rapists and wounded by others. And yet, the picture painted was that Isaiah, as he develops his book, shows this heavenly husband desire still to bless his wife and call upon her despite her sin, despite her unfaithfulness and so on. In Carey's mind, he saw this as a picture of the church in the 19th century. Her weakness, the non-existence in much of the world of the church, the fact that there's massive regions where there was no gospel light. And then he spoke of the great hope that we have in God's mercy, and he urged mission that the Lord would raise up his bride from all over the world. Not content to sigh and complain and leave it at that, but rather to desire to see something done, Carey really pleaded with the men. His final appeal was, if God is the God who loves to bless, then he'll bless our labours and our efforts. The famous statement, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It comes from Carey at this time. Expect great things for God and attempt great things for God. The message was brought to an imperative. He concluded in a way that made all of the 12 pastors feel that they had to do something with Carey's challenge. At the time, all left that meeting quietly. All were afraid. All were wondering what to do. Nobody was wanting to say something, lest it start a big issue. The next morning when they gathered, it was devoted to aspects of association business. And the pastor who was presiding was Andrew Fuller, who Some of you may know he has written some theologies, and he's probably one of the best known pastors from England at that time. He was presiding at this business meeting, and they were deciding on making a couple of grants to local mission work amongst orphans in central England. So together as an association, they were going to try to help a couple of orphanages. 5 guineas were granted to the inhumane and the ungodly trade in the persons of men. In other words, the English Baptists here, this little association, are giving sacrificially in the fight against slavery. So remember, in America, this is a big issue, as we saw from last week's study in the Southern Baptists. These English Baptists, they decide a couple of orphanages, the campaign against slavery, we need to help these things. They decided to give 2 of the poorest pastors who had come to this fraternal a guinea each to assist them with travel expenses to come to the association meeting. Andrew Fuller at that point was very aware that he hadn't addressed the elephant in the room. He hesitatingly was about to close the meeting, and at that point Carey leaned forward and grabbed his coat and pulled it, and he looked up with tears in his eyes and he said, "Mr. Fuller, sir, is there nothing can be done? Sir, is there nothing can be done?" Carey senses the moment needs to be grasped or the moment will be cast. The moment needs to be held on to or it will be lost. And there's tension, there's passion in the air. And Fuller is said to have himself at that point become overwhelmed. Peter Masters writes, "Deep called unto deep. Fuller trembled. His own soul was stabbed awake. The Holy Ghost flooded his own heart. He also heard God sigh. Often had he sympathized with Carey's propaganda, though too timorous himself to commit himself. Now he became a convert and a colleague, the first of Carey's captives, the first of Christ's expectant." And with the picture of Fuller wanting to close the meeting, "Oh, just let me close this meeting because we're being challenged, we're being pressed." And then Carey, as it were, standing in his way and saying, "Before you go, one last thought, is there nothing can be done? Enough of this. All of the men in this room quietly, secretly, knowing that something needs to be done, but nobody having the courage to say, let's do something, let's put our resources together, and let's be proactive, and let's send somebody out." They were all holding back, but inside they knew something had to be done. Fuller was won over. His heart was melted. He threw his lot in with Carey right there and then. And as soon as Fuller showed what was going on in his own soul, he was a very respected man amongst this group, the others were greatly impacted as well. Fuller put it on the agenda so that at the next meeting, which would be at his own church in Kettering, which was also in that region, in that county, at the next meeting, they would discuss what can be done. And they were going to perhaps, they were going to do something. But meantime, pray. Meantime, talk. Meantime, think about it. And the association did get together in Kettering. And the sense was that they were on the verge of entering an area that to their knowledge, no other had in modern church history entered. Just this group of poor churches. They're going to do something that nobody has done, at least in more than living memory. Kettering was Fuller's home church. And it was a strong church. It was, of all of the churches represented, the only really viable church financially. All the others were very, very poor. And the business of meetings, missions was treated with so much respect that some thought it was actually fear rather than just respect. Why fear? Well, the churches that were represented were from little villages like Thrapston, Oakham, Coatsbrook, Foxtown, and Armsbury, places that you and I have never heard of. Small rural villages that even then were considered insignificant. And here's a group of pastors from churches which couldn't even support them. well, most of them, Fuller's Church could support him, but on the whole, they couldn't even support their own pastors, let alone influence the world, and that's now what they're going to be trying to do. Were they foolish to be afraid? No. It was a fitting emotion, yet they persisted to scheme and to plan humbly and fearfully. They desired to see the gospel sent to the other side of the world. There was a realism about what they were and what they were beginning to do. Fuller opened up the meeting with some stories from the Moravian missionaries. They had sent missionaries to the West Indies and other places in the 17th century. But very much a cultural thing, very much a closed cultural kind of community, but still missionary-minded. And Fuller challenged the men on how daring these Moravians were. Surely they were more daring than the Moravians. They were, after all, British. Now remember, this was at the time when the British Empire was beginning to expand and grow. There was a sense of just that small island in many ways taking over nations all over the world. It was said that the sun would never go down on the British Empire, which means literally the empire was from east to west, north to south. It was always daytime somewhere in the British Empire. It became so expansive. Well, if the Moravians can send missionaries, cannot English Baptists do this as well? And Fuller was showing that if others could do it, then the English could do it. And he traced missionary work through the book of the Acts and through church history, and he showed the precedent for it. Five men in that meeting became in particular convinced in a very enthusiastic way. Carey himself, Fuller, a man by the name of Pierce, another man, and Ryland, the same man who earlier had stood up and told them to sit down and to recognise that if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it with us or without us. Now, Ryland is on board. He was a pastor also in Northampton. He would later on become the principal of the Baptist College, and for the rest of his life, he stood with Carey without flinching. A true friend, and indeed a help to the Baptist missionary movement. The five represented small villages, small towns, small congregations. At this point, the overwhelming majority of English Baptists don't even know what's going on in this county of Northamptonshire. The bigger churches, the richer churches, the more influential churches in London, for example, don't have a clue what's happening in Northamptonshire. And the idea was, well, let us see what we can do for God without depending on others. And if we can do something, then maybe that will stir the London churches up. We don't need to bring them in just now. We don't need to seek their money, seek their help, seek their blessing. Maybe there's something else they can do. And if they see that the Northamptonshire poor brethren can do it, then perhaps they will do something as well. The resolution from Kettering read, "Humbly desirous of making an effort for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen, according to the recommendations of Carey, we unanimously resolve to act in society together for this purpose. And as in the divided state of Christendom, each denomination, by exerting itself separately, seems likeliest to accomplish that great end, we name then this particular Baptist society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen." That was their statement, basically saying, we officially now are launching out on missionary work. They took up an offering, and there was 13 shillings, 13 pounds rather, and 2 shillings. Literally translated today, that would be $27. But it was the 18th century, so it was a lot more than $27 today. But the thing about that offering was most of it was not hard cash. Most of it was just in the form of IOUs, because none of these pastors had any money. They were poor. And so they would literally put IOUs in, then they would go back to their churches and say, I've just committed us to £3 for this missionary cause. Now we need to raise it. One young man who was representing one of the churches, he wasn't himself a pastor. The church had no pastor, and they sent this young man to be the representative.
he put an IOU in, and then he determined to work for several months to pay off that IOU. So when they took up that pittance of an offering, it wasn't even cash, it was promises. So this is a real venture of faith. This is not, let's just work this out and let's do all these graphs and see the projected income's going to be and all that. Nothing like that. This is just a bunch of poor men saying, okay, I promise that we as a church will contribute £3. Okay, if you can do that, we'll contribute £2.07. Or, you know, just, and it all came together to basically today $27, but obviously more in those days. Very soon, the Particulist Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen was sending out a man by the name of John Thomas to India. He was a doctor. And he had previously worked as a doctor in India. And they had thought, well, this is all that we need. We've got this man, he's a Christian man, he's an able man. He was a doctor there in India. And we can send him back. And he can go back and be our first missionary. And he was their first missionary, but after a few months, his spending habits brought the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen into financial ruin, just after a few months. Yes, he was an able man in many ways, but he wasn't a missionary at heart. He needed his comforts, and very soon any money they had was blown, was gone, and he had to go home. And it was decided that Carey should go. That he should go to Serampore in India. Let me see if we can get this map. There we go. See, obviously there's India. And Serampore is up in this north-eastern corner. Part of it is today in modern-day Bangladesh. So it's in a very kind of politically hot spot today, just on the border between India and Bangladesh. And you can see what this map actually represents, just for your interest, is that these red dots represent where some of the language is spoken today, and the green dots represent where some more is spoken. Like our area has a lot of Indian people, as does New York, for example, and London, and so on. But that's India, and there's the area that Carey was going to. Absolutely raw missionary territory. Carey should go. He longed to go. He was absolutely desperate to go. But he had a problem. His wife didn't want to go. Dorothy. And an interesting series of events take place. You can decide for yourself. I've got my opinions. I'll tell you what they are in a moment. Dorothy Carey said, "I'm not going." She has this enthusiastic, driven husband who is consumed with world mission, who for most of his life has desired to go to other places, and since becoming a Christian, has desired to go to other places with the gospel. And without much thought, upon being asked, "Will you now be our missionary?" Carey just basically says, "Yeah." Without much thought, he's into it. And he rushes home and basically says, "Pack your bags, dear, we're going to India." And she is left reeling. She was afraid and she refused. In 5 generations, no member of her family, her large family, had moved any more than 10 miles from that locality in Northamptonshire. 5 generations of her family were situated there. And for her to go to India would be her worst nightmare. An absolute nightmare. The descriptions that we have of her are very, very good. She wasn't a bad woman. No, she was kind. She was gentle. She was good-hearted. She was a loving wife. She was a good mother. She was a loyal soul. She was a faithful person. But she freaked out at the thought of going to India. She'd been a help to Carey, as Carey worked in the church and worked as a shoemaker and worked as a schoolmaster. And did. She was a great woman. But she thought that her husband was going a little insane. Carey went ahead and accepted the appointment as a missionary to India. The date for the sailing was set, and Carey left, pressing her to the last minute, come with me. He was going, come with me. And she wouldn't go. She couldn't go. She was for staying. Just imagine the drama. Carey took his oldest son, Felix, and went to the port. He boarded the ship, and the ship was delayed due to bad weather. The bad weather was going to last for several days, and Carey took the opportunity to get back off the ship and head home again and plead with his wife to leave with him and bid farewell to her family. And in that kind of haste, as he comes through the door, look, one more chance, let's go. She yielded and she packed her bags. She briefly bid farewell to her family and she was literally gone in a few hours. She was hustled out the door, down to the ship, and she was on board before she realised what was happening, and she was never to return to England again. She adapted very, very poorly in India. The heat, the food, the water, the living conditions, the sanitary conditions, all took their toll on Dorothy. She was subject to constant fevers, bouts of sickness and illness, and to make matters worse, it seems that she was permanently depressed. The Careys often were in total poverty in India in those early months and those early couple of years at times. It seems they were forgotten. As we'll mention in a moment, there were some controversies that at times it looked as if nobody was willing to send them any more money. She was very lonely. For 13 years, she locked herself in her home and refused to come out. For 13 years. Very depressed, and she died a very sad and slow death. It raises questions, doesn't it? Big questions. Should William Carey, the father of foreign missions, the hero of the mission fields, should he ever have gone in the first place? I believe not. That's my opinion. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Dwell with your wives according to understanding, knowing that they're the weaker vessel. And so my opinion is settled. And yet, God took Carey up nevertheless and used him mightily. The father of modern missions is in many ways very controversial. Yet we're left with the name William Carey. He had his faults. This was a big fault, undoubtedly. For the first few years, they had no idea on how to be missionaries. Think about it. Nobody taught them. There was nobody in the world to teach them. This is what you do. Look, after a couple of years, you're going to run into this. But don't worry, after about 5 years, this will smooth over and it will get a little bit easier because of this. There was nobody to talk to. There was nobody to counsel with. They didn't know what they were doing. They had no examples to follow. They couldn't go and ask, what do you do when? They were the pioneers. There was no support. There was no training, no models. There was no missionary aviation fellowship to fly them out. There was no postal service. Letters took months and months. You had to rely upon people who were traveling. Carey was undaunted. He was absolutely undaunted. On the first day of 1800, he moved to Serampore, which is where we pointed out on the map. And with him, there was a young man by the name of Joshua Marshman, whose wife was present also, and a young guy by the name of William Ward. John Marshman, was an avid reader and an intelligent aide to Carey. Ward was a printer and a writer and able to use his gifts. And these three men together became an awesome team. Carey would go and get to know a language. And remember the gift he had. He could, in a shoe shop in England, learn a language without speaking to anybody. Here, he has opportunity to converse with individuals, and he's picking up the languages, he's picking up the dialects. Then he would take the Bible and translate the Bible into that tongue. Marshman was an able preacher, and Ward was a tremendous printer, and all worked together very, very well indeed. A tremendous series of events began to develop. Carey, Marshman and Ward, the first three missionaries to India. And they began to print and circulate the Word of God, and just so many books. It was incredible. Money was very hard to come by, so they began to supplement their income. After a couple of years, they were established doing some printing work and other labour. They started to become financially viable in and of themselves. They became fairly well-to-do as far as the context is concerned. Yet most of the money they were making was being channeled back into the missionary work, into the printing, into the distributing of scriptures and literature. Some of the money that they were making was obviously being kept by them. They had a right to enjoy the security that they were able to develop for themselves and their families due to their own labours and so on. But some in England began to be offended that these missionaries were financially viable in themselves. The Baptist Missionary Society, which had now swallowed up the particular Baptist Society for the propagation of the gospel amongst the heathen, it began to make demands. This is after Ryland and Fuller have now died, and they've moved on, they've gone to glory, and there's these other men in now in England who are in control of things, and they view it more like a business, and they're thinking to themselves, well, these men are financially viable, we really don't need to support them. And so they were basically kind of just starting to distance Carey and Marshman and Ward. Carey complained that getting a letter from the secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society was like getting a letter from the Secretary of State due to the formalism of it and the business-like approach, rather than it being viewed as a mission. He began to detect that they were viewing it more as a business type of thing. And so money from the Baptist Missionary Society was being cut off due to the fact that these missionaries were making money by their own enterprise. And so the expectation on their part increased that they should support themselves. And Carey and company cut the ties with the Baptist Missionary Society. Amazingly, they cut the ties from the organisation that they, especially Carey, was absolutely instrumental in establishing. Just funny how tides shift, isn't it? Just how through time things change. And they founded the Serampore Mission to India, which knew much, much blessing. Carey altogether was a missionary for 41 years. And he made the scriptures available to 300 million people who had never in all of their history had the word of God in their language. He translated the scriptures completely over his lifetime into 35 Indian dialects. And he did it all pretty much himself. Today there's 230 million in the world who speak Bengali. I believe it's the fifth or sixth largest spoken language in the whole world. There were 50 men out there on the field, the mission field, by time Carey died. And half of them were of Indian extraction. So he saw tremendous things done. To this day, the Agri-Horticultural Society of India has William Carey on the front of their website. Because Carey, he started it. He began it. So not only was he doing missionary work, he was fascinated by the plants of India, and he began to develop a little horticultural society around him, and now the National Horticultural Society of India looks back, and William Carey, and if you had time to read it all, it talks about the Reverend William Carey and how he established this. So even in the area of science, he was developing India. He was pushing India ahead. His greatest work, of course, was the translation of the Bible into Bengali especially, but other languages. For example, he moved there in 1800. By 1801, just a year later, he'd completed the translation of the New Testament in Bengali. That's a little example of Bengali there on the right-hand side. And then in 1808, Sanskrit, and then the whole Bible in 1809 is translated into Bengali, the Old Testament as well. And then 1811, Marathi, then Punjabi in 1815, you can see for yourself there. And then in 1825, a dictionary of Bengali in English. Much of the development of the written Indian language and the spread of literature in India was down to William Carey translating, and also Marshman and Ward publishing. He set up a college in 1818 in Serampore, and in 1827 that college, the Serampore College, was granted a royal charter by the Danish king, and it was the first degree granting institution in Asia. So scientifically, Carey's involved. Educationally, Carey's involved. Spreading the word of God, Carey's at the heart of it all. Also the practice of sati, which, by the way, even up until 1987 has been practiced in India. This practice is the burning of widows, burning them alive on the funeral pyre of their husbands. And that's an old, you know, they didn't have cameras back in 1851 in the mission fields. So they would sketch, they would draw things so that people back home could see and get a picture of what was going on. And here you have a widow and her husband's lying on his funeral pyre, and she would be taken and she would be burned alive beside her husband. And part of the reason was because a widow was of no value. She was now going to be a hindrance to society, and she should just go with her husband and she would be burned alive. And in 1987 there was some record of, like, if you like, more fundamentalists, let's get back to our roots, Hindus, trying to start this up again. But it was Carey who actually brought this to a legal end. It went on in different rural places for many, many years. But it was William Carey who, seeing this practice, went to the Indian government and had laws passed that made this illegal, and basically began to turn the tide of the consequences of the pagan ideals in Hinduism. Marshman's wife was also greatly involved. Between them, they established more than 100 monitorial schools in the region. Hannah Marshman established the first girls' school at Serampore, which received much public approval. This is a big step, educating girls, bringing girls out of the dark ages and beginning to give them just an education. You can see just the consequences of the gospel. In 1801, between 1801 and 1832, the Serampore Mission Press printed 212,000 copies of books in 40 different languages. Now, today, big printing presses can do that, no problem. But back then, this was raw printing presses. It was the old style. It was the old way. It took work. It took labour. It was hard. And they just churned out material, much of it gospel material, much of it educational, bringing India up out of darkness, not only spiritually, but also just educationally. And in so many areas, William Carey impacted India. Do you remember where it all started? A young 24 or 25 year old by the time, preacher, saying, "Men, we need to look out," and being told, "Sit down, young man." And then these men, having no money, no means, just no way, how can we accomplish this? But let's try anyway. And by the end of Carey's 41 years on the mission field, powerful things had happened. You can see why he's called the father of modern missions. Not only did he spearhead the concept, but he himself gave his life for the cause of the missions. His impact in India was prolific. Prolific indeed. He was not the first missionary by any means, but he deserves the title, the father of modern missions. Any comments or questions on Bruce? Well, on the first one, God does use means, and that is the big point. You know, God is sovereign, but he does use means, and he's commissioned, he's called his church to go into the world to preach the gospel. So, you know, I don't think the hyper-Calvinistic view has any credibility. But on the second one, you know, my opinion is that from what I can read, that Carey should not have pursued this, but God overruled. You know, I'm just going by the light of Scripture. You know, I don't think Carey should have done what he did, but he did. And nevertheless, God worked and blessed it, and I can't explain that, and I'm not even going to try, you know. So, hope that helps. Yeah, Hector. I've not actually read it, but I think, again, it's also available online. So you can get it online and read it. And that was the thing. Carey was sort of fighting the mindset of a sort of hyper-Calvinism that had entered into some of the particular Baptist circles in England, whereby it was almost like fatalistic. Well, God can and God will, and we just need to trust God and God will do it. And Carey's big point was, yeah, but how does God do it? He can cause the trees to clap their hands. He can cause the rocks to open their mouths, so to speak. But he chooses to use his church, you know. And I guess that's the heart of what he was on about there. But the context was very much one of, you know, introverted Calvinism rather than the missionary-minded Calvinism that Carey was very much in favour of. Jeff? Yeah, but there was only so much they could do, you know. And you can see what, you know, eventually they claim that they printed 212,000 books themselves, many of which were copies of the Scripture. So he was very much engaged in the areas that he had strengths in. Marshman was a real preacher, and much of the preaching that went on, the kind of local church building kind of ministry, it was more Marshman that was involved in that. He was more of the preacher. You know, Carey, when he went to India, he did preach, he did teach, but his focus was more on the area of translating scriptures, you know, setting up the college, things like that. That was where he focused, while Marshman was more the preacher who would minister and deal at a local church level a wee bit more. Not that Carey and Ward were not involved, but they all seemed to kind of, why they seemed like a great team is they had such a variety of gifts, and they worked in different areas all at the same time. So, you know, as the scriptures were translated and printed, you know, Marshman would find he would have copies of the Bible to actually hand to these people that he was preaching to for the first time ever. So it was like a nice unit, you know, they're all together.
At some point, it was almost like the growth rate.
Yeah. And that did happen, and then what actually also happened, the other missionary groups, like the Baptist Missionary Society, continued to send men. So, you know, you had the Serampore mission to India that Carey was now part of leading to some extent, and then the Baptist Missionary Society are sending our men. And they're not working against each other, they're all starting to spread out all over India, doing similar things, but also different nuances as well. Our time is gone, guys. I saw in our couple of hands, but it's 25 to, so we'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for all the things that we can learn about imperfect men being used by you. It stuns us, it amazes us, but Lord, we do thank you that it gives us hope at the same time. You're still a compassionate God who uses imperfect people. And Lord, we bless you for this, otherwise it would be hopeless for us. So draw near to us, we ask, and bring us together in 25 minutes or so with our hearts really desirous to meet with you, to focus on you, to enjoy you, to know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.